Hello, everyone, and welcome to episode 73 of the Iron Rod Podcast. This is Searcher, barely surviving quarantine. My cabin fever has exhibited itself many times this last week. How about for you, MD?
Well, I'm quite sad. We're going to hit 100 degrees today.
You're kidding me.
I wish I were. We've got a heat wave that's hitting this week. Supposed to hit like 105 on Tuesday or Wednesday and then cool back down again into the 90s. So this is earlier than normal. I'm not happy about it. The only good thing is that it will make it easier to stay inside, because who wants to go outside when it's 105?
Well, I have the opposite problem, which is that I don't want to be inside. And today the sun is shining. Yesterday
I can see it out the window there.
You can see it, yes. It's a good day. We've had a good stretch of some nice weather. So there you go. I'm in the Pacific Northwest and you're in the Southwest. We've kind of bracketed Utah, or we're triangulating Utah.
We've got them surrounded right where we want.
We just need somebody in Colorado. We're going to be covering Mosiah chapters 27 through 29 this week. But before we get into that, let's talk about a couple things we saw on the church website. Including a new church logo for the Tabernacle Choir. And it's not the Mormon Tabernacle Choir, is it, MD?
No, because that would be a tool of Satan. It doesn't even talk about Christ at all. It's just the Tabernacle Choir at Temple Square. So it's all about buildings now.
Why don't they call it the Tabernacle Choir of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints at Temple Square? They would cover all their bases by doing this. You know, it's interesting,
right?
As you've pointed out, the church is widely recognized in the world for their marketing acumen. And, you know, this is just another manifestation of their Babylonian tendencies.
Yeah. The one sentence that I noticed in the press release was, "This digital-first mindset allows the choir to adapt to current and future social media platforms where increasing numbers of its viewers now consume its content." I kind of work in that industry, and that is total industry standard lingo that they're using here. So this is a very Babylonian mindset, not a very Christian mindset.
Well, the other thing that I noticed was, and I noticed this last week, we have Elder Bednar releasing How I Hear Him, a little discussion to prompt people. And I was surprised because, or maybe I wasn't surprised, Elder Bednar never claims that he's heard the voice of the Lord, even though he's supposed to be an apostle of the Lord.
Yeah, this one blew my mind because he talks about, "I would like to describe several important lessons that I have learned about appropriately striving to hear him. I hear him in many different ways." And then he goes on, "by service, through righteous music, through the scriptures and prayer, and through the Holy Ghost, and by writing down his spiritual impressions." But when we read the scriptures, and we see it here in Mosiah, you know, they didn't know what to do. They went to the Lord. And then the Lord answered them, and they wrote down a word-for-word quotation from the Lord. So when they heard the Lord, it was distinct words, and it was a "thus saith the Lord" commandment. He doesn't allude to any of that in his experience.
No, and I think this is a really good prelude for us to compare and contrast, because we're going to learn about Alma the Younger's conversion today and how he heard an angel of the Lord and had this amazing spiritual experience. And he was never shy about sharing that experience. In fact, he proactively went out and talked about that to multitudes, hundreds and thousands of people he shared this with. That's what the apostles in Jesus's day did. They went out and they testified of witnessing Christ himself, the resurrected Christ. So you just kind of measure this up and you go, wow, is that the only way that an apostle of the Lord hears the Lord? How is that any different than you and me? There's nothing there that distinguishes that between what any normal person can access.
Yeah. And near the end, he wrote something that really took me back. I think sometimes expectations get in the way. Sometimes I may think that a very dramatic spiritual impression is going to come, but most often his messages to me are quiet, subtle, and small. If I expect a big answer and I receive a series of small answers, I may not recognize them. And if I expect a loud answer and I receive many soft ones, I may not recognize them. But Jesus told us to expect big answers. He told us, whatsoever you ask in my name, I'll give you. We have in these scriptures that we've been studying, Mosiah and Alma both going to the Lord with a problem and expecting a big answer.
Getting a big answer.
And then they get it, they write it down, and we can read the exact answer word for word as dictated to the prophet. And he's saying, we really shouldn't expect big answers. We should just look for the small ones, even as an apostle of the Lord.
And this comes from the same general authority that taught us about having faith not to be healed.
It's the exact opposite of what Jesus tells us. He's like, you need to have faith in order to be healed. You need to have faith so that when you pray, you will get an answer. It reminds me of that old Saturday Night Live skit, Lowered Expectations, you know, the dating service for people that just really don't expect much. And this is like the lowered expectations gospel for people that just don't expect God will actually come through on his promises.
We could go on and on this particular side note, but let's dive in to Mosiah 27. And last week we covered the first few verses. And I'll just remind people that it talks about the priests esteeming their neighbor as themselves, laboring for their own support. And by doing these things, they did abound in the grace of God. So let's just start in verse 8, where it says that the sons of Mosiah were numbered among the unbelievers. And also one of the sons of Alma was numbered among them, he being called Alma after his father. So we'll just call him Junior. Nevertheless, he became a very wicked and idolatrous man, and he was a man of many words and did speak much flattery to the people. Therefore, he led many of the people to do after the manner of his iniquities, and he became a great hindrance to the prosperity of the church of God, stealing away the hearts of the people, causing much dissension among the people, giving a chance for the enemy of God to exercise his power over them. So, wow, this is like having a son of Russell Nelson go out and just proactively attack the church and attack his father. Here's Alma Jr. just really going after. And all it says is he's very wicked and idolatrous. So we can read into that, I think, a lot of different sins that might show up there. But that's the description of his sins.
Well, I'm really intrigued by the word idolatrous. Because our first inclination when we think of idolatry is to think of people worshiping false idols. I've carved something out of wood or made something out of gold, and now I'm going to bow down and worship that. And yet nowhere in the Book of Mormon is that form of idolatry ever described. We've got it all throughout the Old Testament, but in the Book of Mormon, they don't do that. And so it makes me wonder, I'm like, well, when they use that word idolatrous, what do they mean? What did Mormon mean when he was writing this account? If we go look in Mosiah chapter 11, verse 7, it says, yea, they also became idolatrous because they were deceived by the vain and flattering words. And here in Mosiah 27, 8, Alma spake flattery to the people. So we can see a link there. For they did speak flattering things unto them. So idolatry seems to be linked to flattering words. And when you go look at the Webster 1828 dictionary definition of this, idolatry is the worship of idols, images, or anything made by hands, or which is not God, an excessive attachment or veneration for anything or that which borders on adoration. So it doesn't necessarily have to be a physical statue. Anything which is not God that borders on adoration is an idol that we're worshiping. It's idolatrous.
Which reminds me of Ezekiel 14, where the Lord says that if you come to the prophet and ask with an iniquitous heart, he is going to answer you according to your idols. So it's anything that you love more than God himself. And so if Alma is idolatrous, it could just be materialism. It could be the works of your hands. It could be anything that leads you away from God himself. That could very well apply in this situation.
Or it could even be a person. We use the term all the time, American Idol. You know, it's a person that everyone's excited about. And so one other place where it's used is in Mosiah chapter 9, verse 12. And it talks about, again, this group of people, they were lazy and an idolatrous people. Therefore, they were desirous to bring us into bondage that they might glut themselves with the labor of our hands, that they might feast themselves upon the flocks of our fields. Well, now lazy and idolatrous are linked together with not wanting to support yourself, but live off of the work of others. Those first couple of verses in this chapter talk about priests, don't go live off of other people, you go support yourselves. So this idolatrous seems to partially be setting up priestcrafts where, hey, I'll preach to you a gospel and you'll support me and you'll give me gold and silver and all that sort of stuff. It's pointing a lot more to that than it is little statuettes of the God of fire and stuff like that.
And later when we learn about Korihor, these are the same sorts of things that he was teaching. And that's going to show up in Alma 29, I think, is the chapter.
Yeah, Korihor definitely, priests should be popular and they need to be supported, which would seem to fit into this definition of idolatrous.
Right. So continuing on, we learn then that Alma has this appearance unto him as he's going about to seek to destroy the church. And we don't know how long he and the sons of Mosiah went about doing this. There's no time frame here. But as they were looking to seek and destroy the church and lead the people of the Lord astray, an angel of the Lord appeared unto them, and he descended as it were in a cloud, and he spake as it were with a voice of thunder, which caused the earth to shake upon which they stood. And so great was their astonishment that they fell to the earth and understood not the words which he spake unto them. When I read this, MD, we have this reference to the angel of the Lord. And we know that in the Old Testament, that reference to the angel of the Lord can mean Jehovah, the Lord himself. In other words, Jesus Christ in his premortal spiritual self, being the messenger of Jehovah, God the Father. These are concepts that might be foreign if we're thinking that they have separate identities or separate beings with bodies of flesh and bone. But this could very well have been Jesus Christ himself as the angel of the Lord coming down to visit Alma. We don't know that for sure, but, you know, the hints here are pretty strong. You know, he comes down in a cloud, a voice of thunder, a shaking of the earth. I mean, this was a powerful physical experience that they went through.
Yeah, I totally geeked out on all of these word links. First one is it says the angel of the Lord. Later on, it will say an angel, but here it says the angel. But the other descriptions, he descended as it were in a cloud. Okay, well, what other places in the scriptures do we have that? Exodus 34:5, the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there. So when Moses sees the Lord, there's always this cloud, and we have that pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. In the temple, they would burn the incense to create a cloud, and then the Lord would appear within that cloud. And so, yeah, you can go through the scriptures and look at the times when an angel appears in the cloud, and it's almost exclusively the Lord who's doing the appearing. Another thing that I noticed is the voice of thunder, which causes the earth to shake. You can go see that in several scriptures where that's describing the Lord himself. And then if we jump into Alma 38, where he is telling this same story to his son Helaman, verses 6 and 7, "For I went about with the sons of Mosiah, seeking to destroy the church of God, But behold, God sent his holy angel to stop us by the way. But behold, the Lord in his great mercy sent his angel to declare unto me that I must stop the work of destruction among his people. Yea, I have seen an angel face to face, and he spake with me, and his voice was as thunder, and it shook the whole earth. And so this face-to-face thing, where do we see face-to-face being used to describe a heavenly encounter? Ether 12:39. It's actually Moroni doing the talking here, but he says, and then ye shall know that I have seen Jesus, and that he has talked with me face to face. Okay, where else do we have it? D&C 17 verse 1 talks about the Urim and Thummim, which were given to the brother of Jared upon the mount when he talked with the Lord face to face. And the one I like the best is in Judges 6 verse 22. And this is where Gideon is talking with the Lord. An angel appears. And this is one of those instances that Michael Heiser points out where you have the story keeps flipping back and forth between the Lord talking and the angel of the Lord talking, and you can't distinguish between the two. They're just used interchangeably. And in this specific verse, it says, when Gideon perceived that he was an angel of the Lord, Gideon said, alas, O Lord God, for because I have seen an angel of the Lord face to face. So, yeah, I see these word links face to face coming in the cloud, voice of thunder, and overwhelmingly they point to God himself appearing to this person. So there's a pretty good chance that that's what's happening to Alma here.
Yes, because if you think of non-Lord angelic visitations like, you know, Mormon or Moroni or John the Baptist appearing to Joseph and Oliver, they aren't attended with clouds, voices of thunder, the shaking of the earth. So there's a distinction here. And I, you know what? I'm really glad you geeked out. You're really good at that. I appreciate you for that reason, MP. Yes. Thank you so very much.
There's one person who actually appreciates me for who I am.
This bromance is just getting deeper and deeper.
You complete me.
you need to get on the LDS dating site or go find a good Christian woman, my friend. Just continuing on in the story here, the angel says, Alma, arise and stand forth, for why persecutest thou the church of God? For the Lord hath said, this is my church, and I will establish it, and nothing shall overthrow it, save it as the transgression of my people. When I read that last phrase, I wrote kind of in my margin, well, what has overthrown the modern church? People would probably take great umbrage at the idea that it's overthrown. I mean, that's a strong word. To me, that is a very strong word. But again, when you realize all the false doctrines that we believe about families are forever and ceilings and temple ordinances, as opposed to the simplicity of the word of God and the first principles of the gospel, you can see why we have apostles that, as we introduced at the beginning of this, only hear the Lord the same way we do, which is, you know, through inspiration and prayer and reading the scriptures, and we don't have those miraculous things. So over and over again, this stuff just comes out.
Yeah, and this should be very telling to us that a reprobate like Junior here can have an angel appear to him, and yet these supposedly righteous men that are leading us don't have anything like this.
Well, it's too sacred to talk about.
The other thing I notice is the similarity between this and Saul on the road to Damascus.
Oh, yeah.
I mean, in both cases, the Lord says, why are you persecuting me? Or why are you persecuting my church? So at Acts 27, we can read that, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And I said, who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. But arise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness both of these things which thou hast seen and of those things in the which I will appear unto thee. And he goes on to give him his commission to the Gentiles. And we see the same thing with Alma. I'm here to give you a chance. You can keep doing what you're doing. You're going to be destroyed. Or you can come work for me and you're going to spend the rest of your life saving souls. And Alma, like Saul, immediately signs up and says, I'm all in. And all of that zeal that he had for persecuting the church is now redirected to protecting and building up the church.
Yeah, and I wonder if the people in the New Testament times who were experiencing the persecution of Saul were praying with as great a faith as we're told here in the account of Alma, where in verse 14 it says, Behold, the Lord has heard the prayers of his people and also the prayers of his servant Alma, who is thy father, for he has prayed with much faith concerning thee, that thou mightst be brought to the knowledge of the truth. Therefore, for this purpose have I come to convince thee of the power and authority of God, that the prayers of his servants might be answered according to their faith. And now, behold, can you dispute the power of God? For behold, doth not my voice shake the earth? And can ye not also behold me before you? I am sent from God. Obviously, Alma's father and the church had been praying for them, for this miraculous conversion, you know, not for their punishment per se. There's nothing here that says, hey, will you just make Alma Jr. die because he's just being such a bad guy and he's persecuting us. No, it's that he can be converted and come to a knowledge of the truth. I just find that this answer to prayer of faith, there's great power there, especially when the church as a whole does this.
Yeah. And I can't help but think back to Alma Sr., who was in the same boat. He was a priest of Noah, and then Abinadi comes and he realizes, wow, I'm totally messed up and I got to get my life cleaned up. And he sees his son doing the same thing. And I have to speculate that Alma Sr. is going, hey, if God can save me, he can save my son. God, please. Send him an Abinadi. Do something to wake him up.
And, yep.
And he says it right here. For this purpose, I have come, that the prayers of the servant may be answered. The Lord is like, yep, Alma, whatever you ask in my name, you will receive. You've asked me to go wake your son up. All right, I'm going to go wake him up for you.
Yep. And he does. And then the angel, continuing in verse 18, says, Now I say unto thee, go and remember the captivity of thy fathers in the land of Helam and in the land of Nephi. And remember, those were just very recent stories. We had the people of Limhi and the people of his father who are miraculously delivered. So remember these things. Remember that it was only the power of God that would get them out of bondage. And now I say unto thee, go thy way and seek to destroy the church no more, that their prayers may be answered, and this, even if thou wilt of thyself be cast off, which is a really awkward phrase to my ear anyway, but the angel's basically saying, listen, if you don't want to be cast off forever, you better shape up. There was physical bondage that took place in Helam and in the land of Nephi. And it was the Lord that freed the people from physical bondage. And now we have this spiritual bondage that is encompassing Alma because of the darkness that he is in. And we'll see as we continue reading that he then is freed from this spiritual bondage again through the Lord. So you have this, the temporal and the spiritual being intermingled here. And in both cases, it's the Lord who is the agent of change that liberates the captives who are in bondage.
Yeah, and because that was recent history for them, that was maybe more powerful than talking about the Exodus and coming out of Egypt and such. Here's something where there's living witnesses that have told you about this going on, and perhaps you lived through part of it.
And your dad was part of this, so this is part of your family history, man.
Exactly, yep. The Lord seems to put a lot of emphasis on those stories. I don't know if we put as much emphasis on the significance of those stories as perhaps we should.
Well, unfortunately, the bondage that was encircling the early saints with persecutions in Missouri and then Nauvoo, they weren't miraculously redeemed of those bondages. They ended up in the wilderness. So our experience is going off into the wilderness and not necessarily being saved from these physical persecutions and pestilences.
We're kind of the people of Lehi, where, you know, okay, yeah, we're getting persecuted, and okay, we're using our own devices to kind of get out of some of this stuff, but it's not the divine intervention that the people of Alma had in the land of Helam.
No. And 200 years is a very short span of time in God's timetable. So again, when the servants return, my belief is that we will see these miraculous occurrences that seem to have escaped us for a couple centuries. All right. So we then have Alma falling to the earth, for great was his astonishment, for with their own eyes they had beheld an angel of the Lord. And Alma becomes dumb, meaning he can't speak, but he could not open his mouth, and he became weak, even that he could not move his hands. You know, this is parallel with Alma 36, and I think we're going to share some of Alma 36 because he retells the story. But he said he couldn't move his limbs, not just his hands. And he's carried helpless, even until he's laid before his father. And guess what? His dad is super happy. He rejoices because, of course, he knows that this is the power of God. And what does he do? He gathers the multitude together that they can witness what the Lord has done for his son. And he caused that the priests should assemble themselves together, and they began to fast and to pray to the Lord their God that he would open the mouth of Alma that he might speak. You know, we get here 2 days and two nights that they're fasting, but in chapter 36 of Alma, he says 3 days and three nights. And I can't help but seeing the parallels between Christ's death and his resurrection, being in the tomb 3 days and three nights. And in fact, Alma is essentially in this catatonic, dumb, unable to speak, helpless state for 3 days and three nights. And then he's resurrected, essentially, spiritually.
Right. And I focused in on the 2 days and two nights thing as well. That's how long the people fasted and prayed. Alma's out somewhere when this experience happens. And then they have to drag his body back to his father. Then it says in verse 22 that he caused that the priests should assemble themselves together. So now he's got to like send out a message and, hey, I need you guys all to come in here. And I read somewhere, I'm still trying to find actual confirmation through some sources, that in ancient Jewish tradition, you didn't start a fast until the morning. So if this is in the afternoon when Alma has this experience, and then in the early evening when he gets back to his father's place, his father would say, all right, let's start getting prepared, because in the morning we'll start fasting and praying. And so that's why Alma could be in that catatonic state for 3 days and three nights, but the people are only fasting and praying for 2 days and two nights.
I figured there was some delay there in starting. That would explain it, obviously. So after the end of this period of time, and in fact, I'm going to turn to Alma 36 because I think it gives us a little more description here. And I'm starting in verse 10 of 36. And it came to pass that I fell to the earth, and it was for the space of 3 days and three nights that I could not open my mouth, neither had I use of my limbs. And the angel spake more things unto me, which were heard by my brethren, but I did not hear them. For when I heard the words, if thou wilt be destroyed of thyself, seek no more to destroy the church of God, I was struck with such great fear and amazement, lest perhaps I should be destroyed, that I fell to the earth and did hear no more. But I was racked. So that word racked means tortured, with eternal torment, for my soul was harrowed up to the greatest degree and racked with all my sins. Yea, I did remember all my sins and iniquities, for which I was tormented with the pains of hell. And I saw that I had rebelled against my God, that I had not kept his holy commandments. Yea, I had murdered many of his children. And then he explains this, or rather led them away unto destruction. So he's spiritually murdered God's children by leading them away from God. And, you know, we'll find out later when we get to Alma talking to one of his sons, where you know, we've interpreted that, you know, the sin next to murder as being a sexual sin. And in reality, read in context, it's leading people away to spiritual destruction. Is the sin next to physical murder. So he goes on to say, oh, that I could be banished and become extinct, both soul and body. Now, for 3 days and three nights, I was racked, even with the pains of a damned soul. And it came to pass, as I was thus racked with torment, while I was harrowed up by the memory of my many sins, behold, I remembered also to have heard my father prophesy unto the people concerning the coming of one Jesus Christ, the Son of God, to atone for the sins of the world. I recalled Enos when I read this, because Enos had the same experience of remembering his father's words about Jesus Christ, and he catches hold on this thought, and Alma cries in his heart, O Jesus, thou Son of God, have mercy on me, who am in the gall of bitterness and am encircled about by the everlasting chains of death. It's amazing to see how quickly he changes. I mean, it's almost like the snap of the fingers, MD. You know, doesn't he need to go through a long, extended repentance process here?
Yeah, it totally goes contrary to what we're taught. And I want to back up a little bit. Let's look at where he says he's at. Eternal torment, the pains of hell, a damned soul. Damned souls in hell, everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. He's in hell. This is hell, where the evil go. For us, that happens during the millennium, when we are subject to the buffetings of Satan and we think about all of our sins and we don't want to have to go into the presence of God. Well, this appears to be happening for Alma right then and there. He has been teleported into hell, and he is experiencing everything that the rest of us would experience in hell at death. And yet, as soon as he calls upon Christ, he's delivered from that hell, and Christ redeems him from the very moment he calls on him. There's not a one-year waiting period. He's not having to go through and meet with a bishop regularly to talk about his progress. It's instantaneous.
Yeah. And now behold, when I thought this, I could remember my pains no more. Yea, I was harrowed up by the memory of my sins no more. And oh, what joy and what marvelous light I did behold. Yea, my soul was filled with joy as exceeding as was my pain. Yea, I say unto you, my son, that there could be nothing so exquisite and so bitter as were my pains. Yea, and again I say unto you, my son, that on the other hand, there can be nothing so exquisite and sweet as was my joy. You know, that instantaneous change. I'm going to turn back to the Mosiah 27 account, where he receives strength to his limbs, and then he says, I have repented of my sins and have been redeemed of the Lord. Behold, I am born of the Spirit. 3 days and three nights.
Well, it's 3 days and three nights of suffering. And then, as soon as he calls upon Christ, he's delivered.
Yeah. And then in verse 25, the Lord said unto me, marvel not that all mankind. I mean, he uses the word marvel. So Alma is probably marveling, like, how can this be? I was just in the gall of bitterness. I was racked in hell. And now I'm born of the Spirit. Marvel not that all mankind, yea, men and women, all nations, kindreds, tongue, and people must be born again, yea, born of God, changed from their carnal and fallen state to a state of righteousness, being redeemed of God, becoming his sons and daughters, and thus they become new creatures. And unless they do this, they can in no wise inherit the kingdom of God.
Yeah, and in no wise means not in any manner or degree. So all men, all women must be born again, redeemed of God, become sons and daughters, and unless they do this, they can not in any manner or degree inherit the kingdom of God. Alma repeats that in Alma 38:9, where he's telling the story to his son, and he says, now, my son, I have told you that you may learn wisdom, that you may learn of me, that there is no other way or means whereby man can be saved only in and through Christ, because he is the life and the light of the world. And we get that in Doctrine and Covenants 33, verses 11 and 12. Yea, repent and be baptized, every one of you, for your remission of your sins. Be baptized even by water, and then comes the baptism of fire and of the Holy Ghost. Behold, verily, verily, I say unto you, this is my gospel. And remember that they shall have faith in me, or they can in no wise be saved. So there's no way that any of us can be saved without turning to Christ and exercising faith in him.
And you look at Alma here, and he's not talking to his bishop. He's not talking to his stake president. He hasn't been excommunicated for a year or disfellowshipped for all his amazing, terrible sins. And he has this instantaneous change of heart because of his faith in Christ. And I was just looking at the church's handbook of instructions in terms of dealing with serious sin. And I think we can probably speculate that Alma committed what would be today defined as very, very serious sins. You know, the church on its website even talks about three purposes of church membership: restrictions or withdrawal. In fact, they've actually changed the verbiage. In the new handbook that just came out at the beginning of this year, they made some revisions, and this is an online handbook now, so they can update it on the fly as things go. Disciplinary councils are now church membership councils. Okay, we've got to change the wording. They're not disciplinary councils, they're church membership councils.
So does that mean like our church membership is now at stake when we have these church membership councils?
Well, they were in the past, so it's just a marketing name change. Yes. Disfellowshipment is now formal membership restrictions. Okay, so you're not disfellowshipped, it's formal membership restrictions. And excommunication is no longer used. It's now withdrawal of membership. It's amazing how, you know, they're trying to tone it down, but the effect is the same. So they list three purposes of church membership: restrictions or withdrawal. See, there are those two words now. The restrictions are if you're disfellowshipped, and withdrawals if you're excommunicated. Number one, to help protect others. Okay, I get that. Number two, help a person access the redeeming power of Jesus Christ through repentance. Well, who helped Alma except through prayer? Okay, his father, the church members prayed prodigiously and diligently for Alma to repent, and that's what's happened.
And he was in a spiritual coma. He couldn't talk, he couldn't move his limbs, and yet he was able in his heart to call out to Christ and access the redeeming power and be spiritually born.
In 3 days. There's nothing in the scriptures that suggests that we need a 1 year waiting period for somebody who wants to repent, or membership restrictions, or any of these other things. So I think this is just a really good example of how we should approach the repentance process ourselves. And again, when he cries to the Lord, as it says in chapter 36 of Alma, O Jesus, thou Son of God, have mercy on me, who am in the gall of bitterness, and am encircled about by the everlasting chains of death. You know, it reminds me of King Benjamin when he's teaching the people, and they have that same feeling, and they cry out. This is chapter 4, verse 2 of Mosiah. Oh, have mercy and apply the atoning blood of Christ, that we may receive forgiveness of our sins and our hearts may be purified. For we believe in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who created heaven and earth and all things, who shall come down among the children of men. And when they had spoken these words, the Spirit of the Lord came upon them, and they were filled with joy, having received remission of their sins. So I think there's a pattern here, MD.
Absolutely. And you notice they're immediately filled with joy. You know, if we go to Alma 38, verse 8, he says, and it came to pass, I was 3 days and three nights in the most bitter pain and anguish of soul. And never, until I did cry out unto the Lord Jesus Christ for mercy, did I receive a remission of my sins? But behold, I did cry unto him, and I did find peace unto my soul. You know, in these various accounts, he talks about where it was instantaneous. As soon as I did it, I could remember my pain no more. Now, smart-ass in me says, well, if you couldn't remember it, how'd you write about it? But on a serious note, that's actually a linguistic thing where remember is actually having the idea just naturally pop into your brain, where recollect is you have to think about it and kind of reconstruct it. And so he's seems to be saying at that point, those sins were no longer in the forefront of my brain. They weren't always right there reminding me of all the stupid stuff I'd done. Yes, I could go back and recollect them if I wanted to think about it and tell my son about all the bad stuff I had done, but it wasn't harrowed up in my mind anymore. It wasn't just constantly being played in front of me again. That's an instantaneous change. As soon as he called upon Christ and received remission of his sins, whoosh, all gone. Peace.
Whoosh. I like that. And you think about all the heavy weights that we put on the idea of redemption because we tie it up with becoming a member of Christ's church here in the latter days. Pay your tithing, be worthy to go to the temple, believe that there's a prophet on the earth today who talks to God. There are so many more things that are outside of what Alma is describing here as his conversion experience. I think of people who join the church who aren't encumbered with all of the cultural things that then come later. And I've seen people who join the church because they've read the Book of Mormon. They've received that spirit. They realize they need to turn to Christ. And then they slowly fall away because of all the cultural baggage and all the other things that the church puts around the simplicity of the gospel of Jesus Christ to dilute it and to make it less satisfactory than just the pure believing in Jesus. As we keep going in the interest of time, Alma and the Sons of Mosiah.
Before we go there, I want to pull you back because in Alma 36, he gives us a little more detail about what happens next that isn't in this account. He says in verse 22, "Yea, methought I saw, even as our father Lehi saw, God sitting upon his throne, surrounded with numberless concourses of angels in the attitude of singing and praising their God. Yea, and my soul did long to be there. But behold, my limbs did receive their strength again, and I stood upon my feet and did manifest unto the people that I had been born of God." He says, I saw it even as our father Lehi saw, but I can't help to see the other parallels here. Lehi goes out and he sees a pillar of fire and he sees and hears many things. He goes home and he's so overcome by what he saw, he throws himself on his bed. And as he's laying there on his bed, overcome, he then has a vision of God sitting on his throne, surrounded by numerous concourses of angels. Well, Alma is going out, and he has an angel appear to him. And he's so overcome, he spends 3 days and three nights on a bed, and he sees a vision of God sitting on his throne, surrounded by numerous concourses of angels. So obviously, as he's writing this story down, he's crafting it to allude back to that. But also, is that a pattern? We know from Jeremiah 23 that part of becoming a prophet is to stand in God's counsel. And Isaiah describes the same thing of seeing God on his throne and the rest of his heavenly host and such. Think about what happens in this three-day period. He goes from being the most vile of sinner to seeing God surrounded by the angels.
Well, and not only that, he, as we'll read in at the end of chapter 28, he becomes the seer. He is the one entrusted with the plates and the Urim and Thummim, the seer stones, by King Mosiah. I have to draw the conclusion that his vision was standing in the council of God and getting his calling as a prophet. Is a true prophet.
Yep. I look at this phrasing he uses here. My soul did long to be there, but behold, my limbs did receive their strength. I really wanted to just stay.
Yeah.
and hang out there, but I had to come back and do this work.
And then just continuing on, he then goes out and says, I've got to teach the people and the sons of Mosiah too. So
verse 32, it came from that, and it came to pass that Alma began from this time forward to teach the people. And those who were with Alma at the time the angel appeared to them, traveling around about throughout the land, publishing to all the people the things which they had heard and seen.
Not shy at all about what they've heard and seen and relating it to the people.
It wasn't too sacred to talk about seeing God sitting on his throne, surrounded by numerous concourses of angels. They went out and boldly told people everything they had seen and heard, preaching the word of God in much tribulation and being greatly persecuted by those who were unbelievers, being smitten by many of them. Didn't they have a security detail?
Nope, they suffered it in the name of Christ, traveling throughout all the land of Zarahemla, zealously striving to repair all the injuries which they had done to the church, confessing all their sins. Can you imagine? The prophet is confessing his sins, being very outspoken and saying, I've been redeemed of God, and publishing all the things which they had seen and explaining the prophecies and the scriptures to all who desired to hear them. And thus they were instruments in the hands of God in bringing many to the knowledge of the truth, yea, to the knowledge of their Redeemer.
Yeah, they keep going over, talking about the things they had seen and heard, and that's what makes them instruments in the hands of God. It would appear that if you're not talking about the stuff you've seen and heard, you're not really an instrument in the hands of God.
That's a very logical conclusion here, and we've kind of gotten bogged down in chapter 27, but I don't regret that at all because it's such an amazing chapter. But I think we just need to keep going forward here, MD, unless you've got something else to say about the conversion process that took place.
Well, just one last thing. Verse 37 says, how blessed are they, for they did publish peace, they did publish good tidings of good, and they did declare unto the people that the Lord reigns. And Mormon is directly paraphrasing Isaiah 52:7. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that brings good tidings, that publishes peace, that brings good tidings of good, that publishes salvation and says unto Zion, thy God reigns. Yep. So just beautiful how all those things just kind of all pull together here. And if we think that there are people who are publishing peace on the mountains today, but they're not talking about the things that they have seen and heard when they stood in God's presence, we should scratch our heads and go, why is God different? Why is the unchanging God changeable?
Yes. These men not only want to preach to the Nephites, they then, in chapter 28, want to start preaching to the Lamanites. And oh my gosh, the king, King Mosiah, is like, wait a minute. I'm not so sure that this is necessarily a good thing. And so he goes to the Lord, and the Lord says, let them go up, for many shall believe on their words, and they shall have eternal life, and I will deliver thy sons out of the hands of the Lamanites. So again, no security detail. We know later on, if we skip forward, that some of them were thrown into jail. They were persecuted. Some of them had great tribulation, but they were preserved. Their lives were preserved miraculously by the Lord. You know, I'm going to back up just a little bit because I think verse 3-5 is really important. Now they were desirous that salvation should be declared to every creature, for they could not bear that any human soul should perish. Yea, even the very thought that any soul could endure endless torment did cause them to quake and tremble. I mean, think about the quaking and the trembling that took place on the ground when the angel of the Lord came and when they actually saw what that endless torment looked like. And they're like, oh my gosh, I don't want anybody to experience what I've just seen in vision and experienced myself. So this was a huge motivation for them because they saw the most beautiful light and the most horrendous darkness.
Yep. And I love verse 4. And thus did the Spirit of the Lord work upon them, for they were the very vilest of sinners. but the Lord saw fit in his infinite mercy to spare them. They still suffered a lot, but the Lord spared them. And now, as you said, they don't want anyone to have to go through what they've gone through. And they're willing to suffer a lot to make sure that they give everyone the chance to avoid what they had to go through.
So I'm just going to quickly go over the rest of 28. I don't think we need to spend a lot of time here except to just note that Mosiah took the records of the Jaredites, he being the one who had the interpreters, and he translated those records. He was a seer, as we know, and he then publishes it to the people. And they talk about the Jaredites that came from the Tower of Babel, and all things back to the creation of Adam. And the people, when they heard this, they were filled with sorrow because of the destruction of the Jaredites. Nevertheless, it gave them much knowledge in which they did rejoice. And this is then when, in verse 20, Alma takes the plates of brass and all things that he had kept and conferred them upon Alma, who was the son of Alma, yea, all the records and also the interpreters, and conferred them upon him and commanded him that he should keep and preserve them and also keep a record of the people, handing them down from one generation to another, even as they had been handed down from that time, from the time that Lehi left Jerusalem. It's interesting that he doesn't pass it down to one of his sons, who are the compatriots of Alma.
Yeah. You look at the history here. Nephi starts it. He hands it off to his brother Jacob and then commands Jacob's posterity to do that. They do that until they get to the time of King Benjamin. And so the last descendant of Jacob is Amalekai. And he's like, I don't have any sons, but this King Benjamin guy, he's pretty righteous. So I'm going to transfer all of the stuff, the records, the sword, the Liahona, over to King Benjamin. So then we have King Benjamin and Mosiah that have it. And then again, there's another transfer. Instead of going to the sons of Mosiah, it goes to Alma. And then from Alma, it goes to Helaman and then to Nephi. And then Christ appears. So I'm curious as to why Mosiah chose to give it to Alma when his own sons seem to have had just as much of a transformation as Alma did.
Obviously, he saw the transformation in Alma to his core and believe that it was sincere and real. The vilest of sinners is redeemed of God and is called as a prophet and is now a seer and holds the records. Moving on to chapter 29, we now have a shift in the politics of the land, because Mosiah naturally would confer the kingdom upon one of his sons, but none of his sons is willing to take the kingdom. Just think about that. You know, they're so focused on preaching the gospel to the Lamanites, and you think about the suffering that they're going to go through that we'll read about later as compared to being a king. And actually, Mosiah discusses this. He talks about the risk of having a king, because you can have infighting between brothers. The one who is really the heir, Aaron, he's not taking it. If I were to convey it on somebody else, Aaron may change his mind, cause wars. I love verse 8. Now I say unto you, let us be wise and consider these things. He's reasoning with his people, and he explains that it's risky to have a king. Let's change things up so that we appoint judges. And we're going to appoint judges who will judge according to the commandments of God. So this is like a judicial theocracy. It's not secular. It's based on the commandments of God.
Yeah. I want to back up just one thing here where he's talking about some of the problems. And in verse 7, he talks about contentions would arise. And, you know, if I appoint someone else and then Aaron decides he really wants it, he would cause wars and contentions among you, which would be the cause of shedding much blood and perverting the way of the Lord and destroy the souls of many people. How does a king vying for power pervert the way of the Lord? 2 Nephi 28:15, Nephi writes, "Oh, the wise and the learned and the rich that are puffed up in the pride of their hearts, and all those who preach false doctrines, and all those who commit whoredoms and pervert the right way of the Lord." Oh, okay. So perverting the right way of the Lord seems to be being puffed up in pride, preaching false doctrine, and committing whoredoms. Mosiah 12, when Abinadi is talking, starting in verse 25, he says, "Are you priests and pretend to teach this people and to understand the spirit of prophesying, and yet you desire to know of me what these things mean? I say unto you, woe be unto you for perverting the ways of the Lord." So pretending to teach people and pretending to have the spirit of prophecy when you don't really have it. He says, "If you understand these things, ye have not taught them, therefore ye have perverted the ways of the Lord." We can even see this in the New Testament, in Galatians 1:6. "I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so I now say again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you that you've received, let him be accursed." So perverting the right way of the Lord seems to be strongly tied to preaching false doctrines and deceiving people, and he says destroying the souls of many people, which is exactly what Alma said he was doing before his conversion. He murdered many of his people spiritually.
Well, especially if that teaching takes place under this political structure that is potentially coercive, which a kingship is. You know, the people have to obey or there's some punishment associated with that. And so if that obedience that's required is to perverted doctrines or things that lead you away from Christ, then you can see how dangerous that is to the people, because yeah, then they don't have the free ability to exercise conscience and their own religion. And you even think about our own politics. Just think very simply about our support of something like Planned Parenthood, the murder of innocent fetuses that is subsidized by our tax dollars. I mean, I have no control over that. I can raise my voice and a whole lot of people will condemn me for doing so. But that's a coercive form of government that potentially, I mean, this is where we actually get into later in this chapter where we talk about the voice of the people. But I don't want to quite jump ahead to that point yet, because, you know, we have Mosiah then who talks about his father as a righteous king. And he says, "Therefore, if it were possible that you could have just men to be your kings who would establish the laws of God and judge his people according to his commandments, yea, if you could have men for your kings who would do even as my father Benjamin did for this people, I say unto you, if this could always be the case, then it would be expedient that ye should always have kings to rule over you." And then obviously he goes on to talk about wicked kings. But we know men are fallible, right? And the only purely just king is going to be Jesus Christ himself when he reigns.
Yeah, I'm glad you brought that up, because we have this notion that kings are bad. But here he's saying kings are great if you've got a righteous man. If you've got someone who's really doing what he's supposed to be doing, there's no better system. But because you can't guarantee that, it's probably not the best. And then you juxtapose that with 2 Nephi 10, starting in verse 10. "But behold, this land, said God, shall be a land of thine inheritance, and the Gentiles shall be blessed upon the land. And this land shall be a land of liberty unto the Gentiles, and there shall be no kings upon the land who shall raise up unto the Gentiles." Well, at first glance, you may go, well, that seems contradictory, because Mosiah is saying there's nothing better than having a king. And yet Nephi is saying there will be no kings.
Well, I mean, Mosiah is instituting a new form of rule that gets away from the kings and actually places the responsibility on the people. And that's the huge shift here that's taking place. Because if you've got a king, then you can always blame the king, right? Because he's the one who's instituting the laws, that's making the decrees, that's allowing for the teaching or not teaching of the pure gospel and judging the people himself. He's the one that bears responsibility for the sins of the people or their righteousness if he teaches them in righteousness.
Yeah. And so when we go back to the Nephi verse here, he says, "For he that raises up a king against me shall perish, for I, the Lord, the King of heaven, will be their king, and I will be a light unto them forever that hear my words." To the Gentiles, this promise is there's going to be no king raised up among you Gentiles on this land, because there's only going to be one king, and it's going to be me. I think that's the difference here, is that promise about no kings is specifically for Gentiles, for us in the last day. It had nothing to do with the Nephites living back in their time, because as Mosiah points out, if you can have a righteous person, there's no better system for you. But since we can't guarantee that, we're going to do this other one, which is the second best system. But that doesn't apply to us Gentiles, because we're under a totally different system.
So Mosiah then goes on to teach the people that you guys need to do your business going forward by the voice of the people. And in verse 27, he says, "And if the time comes that the voice of the people doth choose iniquity, then is the time that the judgments of God will come upon you. Yea, then is the time he will visit you with great destruction, even as he has hitherto visited this land." So you guys can't blame the king anymore. You guys have to make the decisions yourself. And, you know, most times the voice of the people is going to do right. Because in verse 26, I'll back up. "Now it is not common that the voice of the people desireth anything contrary to that which is right, but it is common for the lesser part of the people to desire that which is not right. Therefore, do your business by the voice of the people." So he's instituting a democracy, essentially, now. So there's checks and balances, essentially, that with these judges, that, you know, if a lesser judge is doing wrong, other judges can, you know, oversee that. And if a higher judge does wrong, a group of the younger judges can oversee that. So he's instituting these checks and balances. But the thing I want to hone in on here is that this is a big shift for the people. Verse 30, "And I command you to do these things in the fear of the Lord, and I command you to do these things, and that ye have no king, that if this people commit sins and iniquities, they shall be answered upon their own heads. For behold, I say unto you, the sins of many people have been caused by the iniquities of their kings. Therefore, their iniquities are answered upon the heads of their kings." So, you know, if you've got an unrighteous king, the sins of the people are going to be answered upon his head. But Mosiah is saying, look, people, it's now on you, because you have the power to choose. And he goes on in verse 37, "Where it came to pass, after King Mosiah had sent forth these words among the people, they were convinced of the truth of his words. Therefore, they relinquished their desires for a king and became exceedingly anxious that every man should have an equal chance throughout all the land, and every man expressed a willingness to answer for his own sins." So this is a huge shift to personal responsibility from being a servant under a king to now, okay, I'm bearing the burden. I get the freedoms, but then with the freedoms come the responsibility. I have to answer for my own sins. I can't blame somebody else.
You know, I look back in some of the Old Testament stories where you get an unrighteous king and he brings pagan elements into the temple worship. And, you know, if you're just a regular person in that kingdom, you have to just do what the king says. So you can see where the Lord's like, yeah, I'm not going to hold the individuals accountable. I've told them they have to be loyal to their king, and the king has chosen to be disloyal to me. So I'm going to take it out on the king, not on the people that are being obedient. But when you take that away, well, now if you decide to start worshiping false idols, that's totally on you, because a king didn't command you to do it.
Think about how this relates to us in the church today. We're taught in the Doctrine and Covenants very clearly about this law of common consent. D&C 26:2, "And all things shall be done by common consent in the church, by much prayer and faith. For all things you shall receive by faith." D&C 28:13, "For all things must be done in order and by common consent in the church, by the prayer of faith." 104:71, "And there shall not any part of it be used," this is of the money, "or taken out of the treasury, only by the voice and common consent of the order." So you have this principle that is infused in the Church of God. And so it seems like the politics in Mosiah's day and the Church of God are converging to what, you know, we're taught by the Lord in his revelations in Doctrine and Covenants here, that we got to do things by common consent. You know, my observation is the modern church, we have lost any of that. You know, back in Joseph's day, they actually had debates. They actually voted. The stake presidents were voted on by the elders. There were votes that went on in choosing who their leaders were going to be. And today, all that happens is that there's, you know, common consent has been downgraded in our lexicon to mean you just raise your hand to assent to the king, the prophet, to say, I support the prophet.
Yeah. I mean, that's the thing. We are under a very king-like structure where they decide what the modes of worship are. They decide what the manuals are going to be. They make these decisions and they don't even ask for common consent anymore. Was there a vote when they came out with the new symbol of the church? Do you accept this as your new symbol of the church? Nope. We made the decision for you. When they make changes to the temple ordinances, when they make changes to the church going from 3 hours to 2 hours, they never ask for consent. In Doctrine and Covenants 124, verse 144, a commandment I give unto you, that you should fill all these offices and approve of those names which I have mentioned, or else disapprove of them at my general conference. He doesn't command us to accept everything that's given. We're commanded to accept or reject, to take the vote, and to go by what the people say. And yeah, as you've pointed out, we've completely lost that now. There's no way for an individual member to influence the decisions. The policies have already been made. They're just announced, and there's nothing you can do other than go against your king.
Yeah, I mean, I actually wonder what would happen if there were a vote taken, for example, with what to do with Ensign Peak Advisor's $100+ billion and how that should be used. But, you know, the Lord says in his church, these things shall be done by common consent. And we don't even pretend that we do it according to the scriptures. I mean, if you go to the church's website under church history topics, common consent, for example, there's this paragraph at the end that says, over time, debate in church conferences and sacrament meetings was increasingly viewed as disruptive. Church leaders begin to instruct those presiding over meetings to answer any objections raised during a sustaining vote outside of the meeting. Nonetheless, the same vigorous discussion continues today in ward, stake, mission, and general church councils.
What?
Oh, really? So a select group gets to debate, but not the general membership.
I haven't had a whole lot of experience, but I have sat in on some ward council meetings, and I never saw a vigorous debate about the policies and doctrines of the church.
No. And then there's this assertion, Latter-day Saints continue to conduct church business by common consent. Those who cast opposing votes are referred to their local leaders to discuss their concerns. You know, talk to your stake president. If you don't like what we're doing at the top, just go talk to your stake president and he'll take care of
it. Yeah. And I've done that myself. And the experience was, well, I don't know the scriptures as well as you do, but I'm sure you're wrong because I sustain the brethren. So I'm not going to do anything. Well, thanks.
But think about this. Would you want to be a church leader if you're not leading the people as you should to Christ? Do you not bear a great responsibility in this kingly type role for leading people astray?
That's a good point.
I mean, if I came to that realization instead of, you know, this belief that somehow I'm an apostle, but I'm not really an apostle, but I'm leading people to believe that God is talking to me, I think that that is a heavy, heavy burden that I would want to escape from very quickly. But then again, we're in this time of darkness, you know, as predicted by the scriptures. So, you know, maybe there's some mercy associated with the fact that we're in a predicted time of darkness.
I was actually just reading in John this morning, and Christ is talking about the Jews that don't accept his message. And he starts in verse 20 and he says, "Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. But all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me. If I had not come and spoken unto them, they had not had sin. But now they have no cloak for their sin. He that hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which none other man did, they had had not sin. But now have they both seen and hated both me and my Father." So he seems to be saying that, hey, these Jews, they're opposing us. Before I showed up, they could claim ignorance. They could claim ignorance. They were doing the wrong things, but I kind of overlooked that. But now that I've fulfilled the scriptures in their eyes and they continue on in that way, now they bear the full burden. So, yeah, I would say, you know, a lot of these people, I think their eyes are covered. They think they're doing what's right. A lot of them are good-hearted, well-intentioned people that are just regurgitating the stuff they've been taught. So, yeah, I think the vast majority are okay. At some point, when the servants return, I think that same principle is going to apply where, hey, you can't deny it anymore.
Well, I was just going to say the same thing. When the servants come back, that's the point at which a choice is going to have to be made. And you're going to have no cloak. You either accept the fullness of the gospel or you're deceived by men. That's when the great division is going to take place among the people. All right, well, just wrapping this up then, the people rejoiced exceedingly because of the liberty which had been granted them. Verse 40, and they did wax strong in love towards Mosiah. He had established peace in the land, and he had delivered the people from all manner of bondage, spiritual and physical. Therefore, they did esteem him, yea, exceedingly beyond measure. And so they institute this rule of the judges. And Alma, guess what? That vile sinner, Alma, is now the chief judge and also the high priest. He's like the highest official in the land, both ecclesiastically and politically. You know, he commences his reign, and his father dies, and King Mosiah dies, and this is 90 years before Christ comes, approximately.
And so, yeah, from here on out, we start seeing how the Nephites behave under this new regime. Some of them do really well, and some of them don't do very well.
Yeah, it's back and forth. It's a mixed blessing. Well, MD, those are great chapters in Mosiah. You know, we learn so much about conversion and how that faith in Christ is so key to the whole conversion process. You know, I wish we would actually just believe that, you know, as a people, instead of laying on so many other requirements and other things for salvation. It's really hard to see.
Yeah, imagine how liberating it would be if we just taught people that you can be like Alma and you can just cry to Christ and receive remission of your sins versus, well, it's going to be this long, drawn-out process with lots of meetings and councils.
And you need to go get your endowment and go to the temple, and you've got to be temple-worthy. And, I mean, all of those things that we lay on top of the simple gospel. All right. Well, thanks for the discussion this week. We'll be in Alma next week. MD, how far do you think we're going to get? Where should we read to in Alma?
Looking ahead, I think we may be able to get through chapter 6, so I would encourage everyone to read up through there.
Well, we will look forward to that then next week, and keep the comments coming. And if you know of people who would benefit from our studies, by all means, introduce them to the podcast. Have a great week. Stay safe out there. And someday we'll be back to normal, but we're just in really weird times here for the next year, I'm guessing. So we have to persevere in faith. Take care.